Last week we covered the first 27 verses, and now we come to Messiah's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. From verse 28 to 36, first of all, a colt for the Messiah. Having told us pronounced the parable of the minas, the 10 minas, we now read about his choice of the animal he's going to ride into Jerusalem. Verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpagai and Bethani, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Yeshua, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Yeshua on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road." Every word is significant here. In verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. What was it he had said? He spoke about a certain nobleman, verse 12, who was going to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That far country meant he would be away for a while. And he said this particularly at this time, just before going up to Jerusalem, to disabuse their minds of the notion that because he was going to ride into Jerusalem, that he was now visiting Jerusalem, that he was going to claim the kingdom right away. That's why he told this story. It was to forestall false expectations. That's why we read in verse 25, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He prefaced his visit to Jerusalem with this parable to straighten their thinking. But we find that it didn't work. They had that fixation. They had this set idea that Messiah for sure was now going to be the king of Jerusalem. And we hear it in their acclamations as we read on. He went before. He went on ahead. He led the way. In the Brit Chadashah we read that they were afraid as they followed him. He had to head the way. Before that they clustered round him. Now they were dragging their feet. They were afraid of what might meet him. He had already warned them of dire consequences of coming to Jerusalem. He was going up to Jerusalem. Jericho was about 3,600 feet lower than Jerusalem. Jericho was on the level of the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is about 2,300 feet above sea level. So that makes it 3,600 feet they had to climb in altitude. 18 miles, 3,600 feet, that means 200 feet for every mile. He led the way from Jericho. And when he drew near to these two little villages, Bethpagai, which means house of unripe figs, and Bethani, which means house of dates, when he drew near to those villages at the mountain called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples. We know from the Brit Chadashah, from John's Gospel, chapter 12, it was only 6 days before Passover, before Pesach. Just 6 short days between his riding into Jerusalem and Pesach, the celebration of Pesach. He came to that mountain called Olivet. From it he could see the city. From it he could see a garden at the base of that mountain, the Garden of Gethsemane. He could see that city over which one day he will reign. He could also see the scene of his soon to be endured agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was only 6 days away. He saw it all. But at the moment, he sent two of his disciples to go into some village opposite them. It might have been Bethpagai. It might have been some other village. And he told them that they would find a colt tied on which no one had ever sat. We also know from other accounts of the same event that the mother was with the colt. They were both tied. And always he showed his consideration for creatures. He said, bring them. In another account, he says, bring them to me. He would not take the colt away from the mother or vice versa. He brought them both. Because there is that attachment between animals, the mother and the offspring, that can last for quite a while. And out of consideration for the mother donkey, he brought the both together. Although he was going to ride on the young donkey, still the mother was there. Someone suggested that the mother rode alongside the colt, and she always chose a place where it was wide enough for her and the colt, so that it was a nice wide path and he would not have his leg crushed by a hedge or by a stone wall. That's just a speculation. I've never been able to prove it. He said about this colt, verse 30, on which no one has ever sat. There were some things that God reserved exclusively for Messiah. One of them was this colt. Another of them was the tomb in the garden. It had never been used for anybody else. And there may be one or two other examples like that of things or situations which were exclusively reserved for the first use of the Messiah, reserved exclusively for him. In the Torah we have an example of that, where in the case of the red heifer, it had to be a heifer that had never been used in the service of man. So it is here as well. Loose him and bring him here. Loose it and bring it here. And he warned them that they would be challenged, and they found that they were. Who are these people that the owners that asked, why are you loosing it? And why is it that it was quite satisfactory to them when the disciples said, the Lord has need of it? It could well be that these were disciples and that they had been warned in advance that their colt would be needed. Because verse 32, so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. They found the colt, they found that they were challenged, they found the reply was entirely satisfactory, and these owners let them take away the mother and the colt. And they brought him to Yeshua. The explanation was accepted. When they brought him to Yeshua, they set him on the colt. Verse 35 tells us, they threw their own clothes on the colt and they set Yeshua on him. To put their own clothes on it, on the donkey, shows that the young donkey was not saddled, but it also shows a mark of submission. in the story of the kings of Israel, there was a certain general called Jehu, who was appointed by God to be the king of Israel, to depose the king who was then ruling, and to reign in his place. When his fellow generals heard it, they took off their cloaks and laid it on the top of the stairs, and they sat Jehu on top of this, their own clothes. It was a way of showing their submission to Jehu. And then verse 36. After they had set our Lord on them, as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And that's when the prophecy was fulfilled. As he went, that reminds us of the prophecy in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, it's quoted in another account of the same event. Zechariah 9, just verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The prophecy is very accurate. The word for colt is masculine. The word for donkey is feminine, aton, atonot in Hebrew. A colt, the foal of a she donkey. That was when the prophecy was fulfilled. Zechariah went on to say in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This great king that was coming to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, would be a worldwide monarch, sovereign over the whole earth. But it was not quoted. The sacred penman stopped at the quoting verse 9, because verse 9 refers to the first coming of the Messiah, when he came to suffer, to die, to rise again. Verse 10 speaks of his return, as later verses in the same book of Zechariah go on to explain. It's his second coming described in verse 10, and that was not yet to be, not to be yet. There is another psalm which speaks about him riding, but it is concerning his second coming. Zechariah chapter 9 describes Messiah riding into Jerusalem at his first coming, and as the result of it, he would ultimately bring peace to the world. There's another passage which speaks of him riding in triumph, coming to judge his enemies. That's found in Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And in Psalm 45, although Messiah is riding in victory, the context is that of his return, of his second coming. Psalm 45. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. The same king that Zechariah speaks about in chapter 9, verse 9, is here mentioned in Psalm 45. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. The context is that of a glorious, victorious messianic king coming to judge his enemies. He has his sword. His arrows are sharp in the hearts of his enemies. That's not how Messiah came the first time, but that is how he is described when he comes again. So when he rode into Jerusalem, it was a preview of how he would come back riding into Jerusalem to judge his enemies. In the book of Revelation, we read about his name, faithful and true, riding upon a white horse. The first time he came, it was not on a horse, it was on a donkey. Then we come to his triumphal entry from verse 37 to 44. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Let's pause there. As he's drawing near here to the descent, as he was coming over the ridge, up to then, Jerusalem could not be seen. He was coming from Jericho, which is to the east of Jerusalem. Between Jericho and Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is about 300 feet higher in altitude than Jerusalem is. It, as it were, blocks the view of Jerusalem as you're coming up the Mount of Olives. You have to crest the ridge in order to see the city below, 300 feet below. And that's where he came. And as the disciples followed him, they came over the ridge, maybe around a bend in the road. Jerusalem suddenly was before them, spread out below them, the whole vista of the city. From the Mount of Olives you can see practically the whole city of Jerusalem. And it was then that they burst out into praise. Now it's interesting that the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. The reason why it was remarkable is found in John chapter 11, verse 57. Because just before he came riding in triumph, the religious leadership had issued an interdict, a warning. Chapter 11 of John, verse 56 and 57. Then they sought Yeshua and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Well, how ironic. The Lord says, "You're looking for me? Here I am. You don't need to search. I'm not hiding in a corner." In chapter 12 of John and verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So much for them saying, if you hear of him anywhere, if you know where he's hiding or trying to disguise himself, let us know. The Lord appeared fully to view with a huge crowd, and far from the crowd saying, coming and whispering to the religious authorities and saying, "We know where he is." Here was the whole multitude of the disciples crying out with a loud voice and rejoicing and praising God. The Lord surely did what Paul later on said to King Agrippa, "This thing was not done in a corner." the Lord showed that he was not afraid of them, that he was not going to come into Jerusalem secretly. They praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, particularly the raising of Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, the restoring of sight to the blind men in Jericho, and of course all the mighty works that he had done in the temple and in Galilee and on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. They praised God with a loud voice, and here is their anticipation again. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. At Pesach, during Pesach, there are certain hymns that we sing. They are taken from the book of Psalms. They are called the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 115, right through to the end of Psalm 118. And it was Psalm 118 that was on the minds of the crowd as they praised God. They suddenly realized that this psalm, which they sang from year to year at Passover, at the Passover meal, was so apt, was so appropriate to quote at this very time. In Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. That's literally what they did. They streamed out of the temple when they heard that Messiah was coming to Jerusalem. They rushed up that mountain road to meet him, to anticipate him, to welcome him. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and that means the King who has been sent by the Lord. But what do you make of their next proclamation? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Wasn't there peace in heaven? Yes, there was, but heaven was also the scene of an angelic rebellion that had taken place. Job and his friends knew about it. Job's friend says to him, "Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight." And we read about Messiah's sacrifice. It was in order to cleanse things in heaven as well as on earth. Heaven itself was defiled by the angelic rebellion. And Messiah was coming now to cleanse away that defilement. His defilement then, his sacrifice then, applied to defilement of heaven and earth. Here's how the Bible puts it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. It's a strange thought, but it's clear. Verse 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Messiah, Yeshua, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There's a verse that said, God has charged his angels with folly. That speaks about the fallen angels. Why did they not all fall? It's because of Messiah's interposition. They would all have fallen if Messiah hadn't stopped it. Because we read about the angels, that those who did not fall were elect angels. God intervened to prevent wholesale falling away. Maybe that's what they had in mind. Certainly the angels had it in mind when in chapter 2 of Luke, that angelic choir that appeared to the shepherds sang verse 13 and 14 of chapter 2. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Well, that's a thought to mull over in our minds, isn't it? They proclaimed his praises loud and clear, and some of the Pharisees did not like it. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. They were with the crowd. They were not singing his praises, but they were mixing with the crowd, keeping an eye on the people. They were not his disciples. And they called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "We don't mind calling you teacher, but that's as far as we'll go." How dare they ascribe any more lofty title than that of teacher to you? "Master, rebuke your disciples. These praises are out of line. They are not appropriate." And they were, in saying that, they were saying, they are ascribing greatness to you which you do not deserve. Really, that's what they were saying when they said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Their praises were unwelcome to him. Messiah's reply was, in verse 40, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And so they did when Messiah died. The rocks were rent. There was a mighty earthquake. Maybe that's what Messiah meant. There is one passage in the prophets that speaks about the stone shall cry out of the wall and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. It's found in the prophet Habakkuk chapter 2. In that case, what God was speaking about was the very ruins of his people's cities would proclaim loud and clear, "For our owner's sins we are in ruins." That's what it means in the prophet Habakkuk. Here too the Lord is speaking about the stones crying out. And now we read about his lament over Jerusalem from verse 41 to verse 44. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" He saw the city as he was riding in upon it, and as he drew near, he wept over it. And the word for weep means loud lament. He lamented loudly. So there were two notes. There were the shouts of joy of the crowd, and above them, the loud lament of the Messiah. His disciples must have blinked. Why is our master weeping? This is the hour of his triumph. Why is he sobbing his heart out? You would have thought he would be pleased with the acclamations of the crowd, but he saw what lay ahead just 6 days, 5 days ahead of him. He saw the truth of the situation. Ezra the prophet writes that when the captives returned from Babylon and they laid the foundation for the second temple, the young people cried aloud for joy, but the old people wept aloud because they saw very well the consequences of the sin of Israel. Messiah saw these consequences in advance. He wept over it. He says, verse 42, if you had known, in other words, it's too late. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, God makes that same lament over his people in Psalm 81. If you turn back to Psalm 81, here is God's lament. And it's not the first time God lamented through his servant, the psalm writer. He also said to Moses, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they might fear me forever and keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children. Here it is in Psalm 81, verse 11 to 13. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. There's the psalm writer. Isaiah the prophet has the same note in chapter 48 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 18. I'll read from verse 17 because that's also in context. Isaiah 48 verse 17 and 18. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And he goes on to say, your descendants would have been like the sand. Messiah could see the tragic missed opportunity. And that missed opportunity, although it wasn't permanent and final and irremediable, was yet such, brought upon them such terrible consequences that it broke his heart. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day. What does he mean, in this your day? He's referring to a prophecy, to the prophecies of the Messiah's first coming. For example, in Zechariah, we go back to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 to 13. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 to 13. This is what it should have been, and this is what it didn't turn out to be. Deferred, but not denied. Chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. The theme is, God is saying, I am coming to you. God is saying, God has sent me. I know it sounds contradictory, but that's literally what the speaker is saying. I am your God, and God has sent me. The Bible explains to us what it means in the Brit Chadashah. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's why it says, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. The one who's coming is coming from heaven. Stand in awe, all the earth. because God himself is on his way from heaven to earth. He is aroused from his holy habitation. Messiah here wept over his people. That's what it should have been. But he could see those dark days that lay ahead. After the acclamations of the crowd, there would be some from among them, or many from among them, who had said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," who would say, "Away with him, away with him." How soon popular opinion can change. How soon things can switch around to the opposite situation. And he knew it. That's why he wept over Jerusalem. He says, "Even you, you of all people," verse 42, "even on this your day, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Thank God, God is faithful to his covenant. God took Israel to be his people forever. God made himself over to this people Israel to be their God forever. And therefore, when he speaks like this, it is not final. The Bible tells us blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Yes, there's a better day coming for our people. But what anguish and sorrow our people have passed through in these last 20 centuries. What miseries. It's painful to read, painful to hear about. And Messiah knew it all. So he lamented loudly. And he goes on to explain what he means. Verse 43 and 44, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side." Remember how God put it in Isaiah chapter 48? He says, his name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. In the Psalms he says, "I would have scattered your enemies. I would have dealt the death blow to your enemies." This is how he puts it in Psalm 81. "I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries." But because they had not listened, the opposite held true. Instead of subduing their enemies and turning his hand against their adversaries, he subdued them by the hand of their enemies. And he used them, the enemies, to turn their hands against his own people. When a nation that has professed faith in God turns its back upon God, God will use a nation more wicked than themselves to smash into them. And that's what happened to Israel. And I'm afraid that's what might happen to us unless, as a nation, we turn back to God. It's a horrendous thought, but it's in keeping with the truth of God's word. We need to pray for our country, for the nations. He spoke about not leaving one stone upon another that would not be thrown down. You can go to Jerusalem today and you can take a tour of the ruins of the temple. You will find that the platform on which the temple stood has been swept clean of all the stones of which the temple was built. You can see at the foot of the platform, which is about 100 feet lower, at the base of the platform, there's a lower level, lower ground, and you can see some of those massive stones that were thrown off the top. I've seen them myself. You can see them in aerial photographs. I hope you get the chance to go on tour and see them for yourself. But his words came true to the letter. And the whole reason was because you did not know the time of your visitation. The time of their visitation was what Messiah announced at the very beginning of his ministry in chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, when he was beginning his ministry, Messiah, Yeshua, opened the scroll of Isaiah and read these words, Luke 4, verse 18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's what he came to proclaim. But he says, "You have not listened." And he began to say to them, verse 21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Because you did not know the time of your visitation. It's a sad note on which to end our message this morning, but it is one that I trust will spur us on to prayer. The Bible says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation." How are we going to get the upper hand over all the evils that face us today? It's not by military power. It's not by political acuteness. It is by returning to God. And when we return to God, God deals the death blow to our problems. Jacob found that out when he wrestled with God and he obtained a blessing. The next morning, his angry brother was fully reconciled to him, and the attack that Jacob feared never materialized, because Jacob was right with God. And so for you and for me and for our country and for our nations, our free nations, we need to turn back to God.